All right.
Which one are those that you want to do?
We're doing the packet, it's, well, on gonna start on page 24, yeah.
Of this one?
Yeah, of that one. We're almost done with this part. Okay. I didn't leave mine behind my purse. All right. So, let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, in the waters of holy baptism, you united us with your children and united us in the sufferings, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Renew in us the gift of your Holy Spirit so that we may live in daily contrition and repentance with a faith that clings to our Savior. Deliver us from the power of Satan and preserve us from false and dangerous doctrines so that we may remain faithful in hearing Christ's word. Enable us to find joy and comfort only in him and to bear our crosses with patience until the day of the resurrection of our bodies to life immortal. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
So 2 weeks ago, I was in St. Louis, and then last week, we ended up canceling because it looked like there was possibly going to be just hail and all kinds of fun stuff that... thankfully, we didn't get much of that, but there was rain earlier in the day. But that's not fun dealing with that. So we're back at it. If you remember from the first part of the first time we met with this, we're looking at the church, and we've been going through this packet, just kind of some things pertaining to the church, and then we do some other units after this. But we've got about two more, not sessions, but two more units, I guess, within this packet here, before we finish this up. So three weeks ago now, we were talking about the office of the ministry. We were talking about, there was on page 22, there were misuses of the office, looking at the office, not the person. I mean, a lot of this is very familiar to us. Any comments, questions before we leave that behind us and go on to our next section about who we are as the royal priesthood? No questions? All right. So on page 24, talking about the royal priesthood as God's gift. So we are not alone. So this is from Martin Luther. A priest is not identical with presbyter or minister, for one is born to be a priest, one becomes a minister. We neither can nor ought to give the name priest to those who are in charge of word and sacrament among the people. So that's from Martin Luther. So the church does not depend on the faith of individuals, but on the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. We talked about that from the very first time we met together here. So through these means, God creates faith. However, faith is never autonomous. As Lutherans rejoice in the preaching office that deliver the means of grace, they also treasure the precious doctrine of the priesthood of believers. So we talked about the office of the ministry, so now talking about the priesthood of believers. So what comes to mind, kind of getting us our brains gears going a little bit, when you hear the phrase priesthood of believers? It's difficult to imagine that you as a believer in Christ or is it difficult to imagine that you as a believer in Christ are God's royal priest? So what comes to mind? Any thoughts to get us going this evening?
Well, first, could you explain that quote from Martin Luther? I'm not sure I really get what you're saying here.
So,
priest is not a minister.
Yeah, the point that he's making, yeah, I wish you would give a little more context with that. So what he's talking about, priest, we'll look at this word here in a minute with some Bible passages. So, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, and I mean over in Europe, some of our sister churches still use this word priest, you know, as the word that you think of for the office of the ministry. So what he's talking about here is the priesthood of believers, what it means to be as a Christian, one who offers sacrifices of thanksgiving, praise to God, and serves God in that regard, that it's not, it doesn't mean, it's not synonymous with, like, the Roman Catholic doctrine of, you know, a presbyter is a word in the Bible, or sometimes we'll get that word priest, but there are three words that get used for the office of the ministry. We think of presbyter as one. A deacon is another one, diakonos, and then presbyter. So he's saying that then, in this quote from Luther, look at the right page here, it's not identical with that, and there's not an equivocation that a priest is a presbyter or a minister, like in the Roman Catholic sense of the term. Luther is distinguishing a specific thing that we as Christians have, that is our office that God has given to us as the baptized. Does that kind of make sense a little bit? So we'll flush that out with some Bible passages here too, but that's the point that he's making. The thing about Luther quotes is when you just quote something and there's no context to it, sometimes that's hard to see what he's talking about. And it's hard to get what Luther is saying sometimes, because you'll read Luther in one place and he'll talk in one way and he'll talk in another way in a different place, and then just, I mean, Luther studies is kind of a, Luther was very just, he would just kind of say what he was saying, and then you got to sort out the details sometimes. Anything else comes to mind, phrase priesthood of believers?
But the Hebrew text, he says, reads, if you really hear my voice, or if you listen closely to my voice,
I think he's kind of making a big deal of something that's not necessarily a big deal. I see the point that he's trying to make, but really there's a sense of obeying, listening, hearing, believing along with that too. But what does the difference that makes if we understand this? If you hear my voice or listen closely to my voice, and the difference of verse 5? What's he saying? Kind of a weird question, but... So what's God doing? He's designating Israel as his possession. And God proclaimed his choosing or his election of Israel to them and their treasured status before them. So he's not necessarily even talking about the specific duties that they have, but when he's talking about them as a kingdom of priests, he's really in a way like talking about a holy nation, that you are a holy people. You're a kingdom of special people, of priests, and we'll talk more about what that means, a treasured possession. So it's really a specific relationship that they have with them that he designates them as this, of who they are to be, right? So priest modifies kingdom in verse 6, the same way that holy modifies nation. So what priestly image would have arisen in the minds of people when they had heard the phrase priestly kingdom? Any thoughts that come to mind? Priestly kingdom?
Make some Bible passages up here.
Now this is before the priesthood that we think of in the temple or in the tabernacle had been instituted, but this image of a kingdom of priests, what are they thinking of in this? Well, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 4, verse 3. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, for the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then 12:8. This is Abraham. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So as we think about then here in Exodus now, going back to that question, here are the people that God is calling them out. He's giving this special relationship that they have to him as a kingdom of priests. What's going to be maybe arising in the minds then of the people when they hear God here in Exodus? Kind of some of these patriarchs or some of these people before them who offered sacrifices to God, who God bestowed blessings upon, who God looked with favor upon, right? To be a king of priests, those who are serving God, those who are, I mean, any number of things, like those who have gone before them. Anybody want to fight that, or does that sound good? Huh? Okay, all right. Yeah, go ahead.
Going back to 2 Peter, I'm just curious, who is he speaking to in that
verse? Well, we're going to go to, mean in 1 Peter. Yeah, we'll get to the First Peter passage. We're just laying some groundwork as we go to the First Peter passage. Yeah. All right. So, number 50 on page 25, we're all required to serve as priests. So we look at Exodus 19, 22, and 24. This is still even before the whole institution of the Aaronic priesthood. What happens here in these verses? Verse 22, and let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And then verse 24, and the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not the priest and people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So what do we see? So even before then, we have this Aaronic priesthood with the tabernacle and the temple. We see some people serving in a special kind of official priestly capacity. So they're all a kingdom of priests, but it does designate some of them to serve in still this capacity that later then would be even then the priesthood in the tabernacle and the temple. There's this distinction between a priestly kingdom and that has been chosen by God to be his treasured possession, and then these priests who have a specific office that they do into that and come from that priestly kingdom.
Yeah, Dave, go ahead.
So what would they do to consecrate themselves?
Yeah. What's that?
Sacrifice, separate themselves.
Yeah. So later then we have then things that they would specifically do with washings or setting themselves apart of refraining from certain things before they served out another way. There are sacrifices and things too. We have kind of in Leviticus, almost kind of like an ordination, so to speak, of like the high priest and stuff like that as well. But yeah, there are specific things that to consecrate is to set apart. You know, that they would set them apart for this specific service. Yeah. But it's always this kind of this taking, setting apart, even as the people are set apart as a priestly kingdom from the nations of the world, from the nations of the earth, and then these guys setting themselves apart for a specific service as well. Yeah, Eileen.
Okay, it says, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, mm-hmm. lest he break out against them, meaning the Lord would spite them or...
Yeah, come out against them, right? Because they're right. Don't let them come up, you know, into the presence of the Lord here, lest right. he come out. And I mean, that presence of God is not always a thing of, it's not always a good thing, you know?
Right.
You know, those things like that. Yeah. All right, so now that kind of just having some of those images in our mind of this, even as just obscure as those are, now let's go back to the First Peter passage. First Peter 1, 3 to 5, and then 2, 1 to 10. So let's go to 1 Peter. That's when we're 2 Peter. Sorry. No, it's okay. I wasn't singling you out. I just was just used to saying that with kids in confirmation class. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Okay. Somebody want to read 3 to 5 for us?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay.
Last time.
All right. How about the 2, 1 to 10?
You mean 6 to 10?
No, it's 2, 1 to 10. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 10.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So Somebody want to go ahead and read for us? Don't all volunteer at once. I'm tired. I've been reading all day, so somebody's going to do it.
So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Right. So, looking at those two selections, how does Peter connect his baptismal imagery in chapter 1 to his discussion of the royal priesthood in chapter 2? So chapter 2 has that royal priesthood language that we heard, and then there's this baptismal language in chapter 1. What do you see the connection with that? Anything? Well, answer to your question, Rebecca, that he's writing to the church that had been dispersed in this region, and so it's a letter that circulated around. This is one of, does that answer your question? Not to specific of one city, you know, or one place. Okay. Is this baptismal imagery, I guess? Chapter 1.
Yes.
Yes. What makes you think it's baptismal imagery? Born again, right? That rebirth, born again. So that new birth in chapter 1. Now look at chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into salvation, right? You see this growth of God's word. This is that from 1 Peter 2, 2 is from the first Sunday after Easter, is quasi-motogenity, like newborn infants. You know, that's where that comes from. But so as we think about then this baptismal life that we have as God's people, as his royal priests, growing up into this salvation, feasting on God's word, maturing in this what God has brought about in our lives through this new birth in the waters of holy baptism. So then looking at jumping down to question 52, what do we read about the result of the election of the people of God in 2:5? So 2:5, we hear, so you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So even before the establishment of the priesthood, you know, in those Exodus passages, to talk to them about priests, what did the priests do? They offered up sacrifices. We think about, you know, Cain and Abel. We think about Noah. You know, this idea of offering up sacrifices to God, serving God, even in Thanksgiving. So, but here then, he's telling them they are a spiritual house. Now, anytime we see this, then too, right? The spiritual house, they're being built up into this, or like living stones. What do we mean by this? Does this mean they're just like disembodied? What do we mean by spiritual here? What is it? The Holy Spirit. of water and the Spirit, right? John 3. So here then, as they're baptized into Christ and they're a spiritual household, the Holy Spirit is in their midst. How is he working? Through word and sacraments, like we've seen in Acts, right? This is who they are as God's people. Something that comes as a gift, something that is the Holy Spirit at work, becoming temples of the Holy Spirit even too. So what does a spiritual house donate, and what is the priesthood, and what spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God? So as God's people, as his spiritual house, what do they do? What do we do?
Pray.
Pray, okay.
Worship.
Worship.
Hear the word.
Hear the word. I heard somebody else say something else. Pastor Kellogg, did you say something?
Being around the word,
okay. That's like that, going back to the 2:2 passage there. Yeah? Did you say something?
Well, you said, I don't know if you meant this or not, but you said donate, but here it says denote.
Denote? Did I say donate?
Yeah.
Okay, it is denote. It's not donate. Yeah, I just...
Because to me, when I hear spiritual house, I think of the church.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, if I said donate, I misspoke when I looked down. No, it's like 6:30 and I... Well, you know when I get up in the morning. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. You're my wife. Just putting on all my mistakes. So. Got awkward.
What would be a spiritual sacrifice?
Yeah, that's a good question. Any idea what a spiritual sacrifice would be?
Unless it's like something like Lent, where you would give up something.
Like Lent, like give something. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 for a minute. So Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 to 2, what does he say there? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, in a broad sense, it's even our whole selves,
right.
you know, in that regard. But here then, back in 1 Peter... spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I mean, it's really our whole life, but even we see this, what he's been talking about to be God's people, but I mean, even as they're receiving the word, as they're, I mean, just offering up prayer and thanksgiving.
I mean, we hear all this all the time about burnt offerings and spiritual, but people don't do that anymore.
Mm-hmm. We don't do the burnt offerings, right? So they'll use that Old Testament language to kind of hearken back to that stuff, but we still do offer things, right? We have an offering in church,
right.
Those things. We offer up our whole body as ourselves as a living sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, especially these people coming out of kind of a Jewish background, too. I mean, when you draw upon the Old Testament and you show them the fulfillment of stuff, too, in this priesthood language or even some of these sacrificial languages, I mean, that they understand what that means. You know, that connotation of being what part of God's people and what God's people do in their worship.
Okay.
Yeah. Not conforming to this world, but renewing, that changing, but that dying and rising. Yeah, thank you. Absolutely. Okay? The next session, too, we'll get into invocation. You know, as God's people, as the royal priesthood, even this life of service, too, that we live in service to our neighbor is a way that we kind of see this as well. Peter borrows from Isaiah 40, verse 20 in writing, but you are a chosen race. So a chosen race, a royal priesthood, the chosenness of Christ is now explicitly given to the baptized. Why might Peter have done this? What do we think about that? So Jesus is the chosen one himself. We think about this, for instance, in Luke 9, it's in the 20s. Luke 9, maybe it's not in the 20s. It's in Luke's gospel. Luke 9, I know it's in Luke 9. That, 35, sorry, Luke 9:35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him, right? That Jesus is the chosen one. And as we think about then, you are a chosen people, that God chooses his people, has that language of Christ, but as we think about then to be his chosen people is to be chosen even in Christ himself, who is the chosen one. Drawing back on the baptismal language of putting on Christ or this new birth that we have in him to be God's people is to be belong to the one who is the beloved son, the one who is the anointed one, the Messiah. All right. Any other comments on that?
Does this relate to the chosen Israel? You are now a part of that as well.
I mean, in a sense, yeah. I mean, this is like new Israel language. Yeah. I mean, that we have that kingdom of priests in the Old Testament, and then here then a royal priesthood. I mean, we are the church. You know, this is who the church is. Yeah. I think so.
Pastor.
Yeah.
Did you happen to see what the UN said?
What?
The head of the UN said.
I did not.
Said that Israel should be wiped off the planet.
The head of the UN said that?
Yeah.
Well, that's always a thing you want to say as the head of the UN, that another nation should be wiped off the planet. I don't know. Yeah.
Wouldn't you think that would really make God mad?
Well, I mean, Israel is, I mean, that's a whole other discussion, but I mean, we are the new Israel. I mean, Israel is our ally, you know, in a sense, but, I mean, the Israel as a political entity is not the same thing that we think of who we
yes,
are.
Yes, Israel.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Christ is really the fulfillment embodiment of Israel, and we are the new royal priesthood, his chosen nation as the baptized people of God. Book of Romans really hits on this a lot, too, that, I mean, to only in Christ are you God's people. Right, and so Israel is one of those things that they're a political entity and an ally of ours. They're a nation,
right.
But they're not. We don't necessarily equate them in the same way that we do in the Old Testament of Israel as the chosen nation because they've rejected Christ. I mean, and we
right.
see Jesus then refer to this in specific instances too that they've. Or even here, just right, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, right? Mm-hmm. So for us to be the new Israel is to then have Christ as our cornerstone, mm-hmm. as his chosen people, if that kind of makes sense.
Yeah.
But yeah, obviously, yeah, you don't want to wipe them off the face of the earth, just don't want to wipe any people off the face of the earth. No. I did not see that by the head of the UN.
I just thought.
When did he say that? I'm assuming. Early this week. Yeah. I've watched other political stuff this week. So.
Where did that come from?
Yeah. 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 All right. Okay. So, I guess, long and short of all this, seeing this connection, what are some takeaways that we see? God chooses us as his people. As his priest, we're together in this too as a holy people. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood in Christ. This is baptismal, who we are. And this is, so it's a corporate thing, even as we are one body of individual members, too, of this nation and this priesthood. So now then, just kind of looking at then a few distinctions then. So the royal priesthood and Luther. So Luther spoke of the royal priesthood primarily as a defense against the Roman Church and its concept of priesthood. So remember, we talked about different classes or orders. So the priesthood was almost like a different class of Christians as opposed to just a different vocation. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that we have preachers and hearers. Pastors are not any better than hearers. We just have different vocations, right? Just different things that we do. The priesthood was kind of an elevated level, and you're put into this special class and given this special mark, this indelible character, by the ordination in the Roman Catholic Church. So while Luther never used the term priesthood of believers, in the Babylonian captivity of the church, he pointed to 1 Peter 2 as proof that all Christians are priests. Luther also cited 1 Corinthians 4 when discussing the office of the holy ministry, whose office holders are priests according to their baptism and ministers according to their call. So that was kind of getting to the point of what Pastor Caleb was saying at the beginning, kind of what we've talked about too. So, you know, so we are a royal priesthood together, and there is a, you know, appointing or a calling of pastors or ministers, you know, from that, from the royal priesthood. So the verse, 1 Corinthians 4:1 speaks of the apostolic ministry of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Sosthenes. How does Paul distinguish the ministry of those whom the Lord has called to serve? So let's jump to 1 Corinthians 4:1. 1 Corinthians 4:1. So this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So how does Paul distinguish the ministry of those whom the Lord has called to serve his church? Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, right? Really, it's what he's talking about there. So going on with this then too, on the next page, kind of some of these distinctions. What is a proper distinction between the office of the holy ministry and the priesthood of believers give the laity a sense of freedom? Or why does a proper, how is there a freedom really as the royal priesthood and with the office of the ministry?
Yeah. And treat their associates.
Yeah, so I mean, kind of, I mean, that, and that's the beauty of God giving us different vocations too, you know, to serve in those capacities and the different skill sets with the freedom to, yeah, go places where we can't go. And just like there are certain places we can go to at times, you know, that, or getting out of two tickets in 1 week wearing a certain thing, but. You didn't hear that, Ed. That didn't. That was a bicker in Florida. But yeah, different things. I mean, it's just, so the thing about, and Luther's, what Luther's really getting at, and one of the things, the Reformation, the emphasis back on this biblical teaching of the royal priesthood is that it frees people to live lives as Christians in ordinary life. It frees you to live a Christian life as a, with, that has just the same standing before God as a pastor does, whether you're, you know, a mother or whether you're a teacher or a cop or an engineer or any of those things. You're serving God, right? And this is, to be the royal priesthood is to be a priest in these things, offering your sacrifices to God, serving God in your various vocations. I mean, that's freeing that you're not, it's like, oh, I can only serve God in this capacity. I have to be a pastor to serve the church, you know, or those things. Well, no, you're serving. But there's particular things. So what happens, so on the flip side of this is then, When it's taken to the other extreme of this is then when you equate then, well, that means everyone is a minister. Well, no, there's a distinction with that, right? Because you'll get that in a lot of Protestant circles. That's a pet peeve of mine. I know Dr. Masaki, he's really getting at that point to stress that there's both of these things in the church, because you'll get, some people will want to falsely acclaim that Luther taught basically that there was no office of the ministry, that everyone is just a pastor. Well, that's not the case. He taught we're all priests because that's what the scriptures teach us. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like different things, but there is a distinct office of the ministry that we have, and we all serve, but it's not higher than the other, it's just a different vocation that we have, right? That God has appointed and set apart in his church. Yep, Rebecca?
When you bring it that way too, then talking about Matthew, or this sense of freedom that we as laity have, we don't have this burden that pastors do have. Like when you take the oath of those things too, and that in your vocation you still, I'm not wording this very well, so we have this freedom to witness to other people or to, you know, teach others some things, but we don't have the burden that pastors have when they are given. When you are ordained or given serving a congregation and things like that.
Yeah, it's not just different
sort of thing. So there's that sense of freedom in that as well.
Sure. Yeah. This different, I mean there's just different distinctions and duties that go along with stuff. Yeah. Okay, this is a helpful example too that kind of ties with this too. In number 56, we may make what may we make of the fact that 1 Peter 2:9 is referenced only once in the Lutheran Confessions? It's the power primacy of the Pope. Paragraph 69, technically, it's part two of the treatise, Article 69. And then only to point out that the church cannot be deprived of pastors as Rome wanted. So I'll pull this up, and it goes to show well how our Lutheran confessions understand some of this. So this is starting though in, let's see here. I'm going to jump back to where it says, back in paragraph 67. I'm going to start with that. So this is, Melanchthon wrote this. Wherever the church exists, there also is the right to administer the gospel. Therefore, it is necessary for the church to retain the right to call, choose, and ordain ministers. This right is a gift bestowed exclusively on the church, and no human authority can take it away from the church, as Paul testifies to the Ephesians when he says, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to his people. Among those gifts belonging to the church, he lists pastors and teachers and adds that such are given for serving and building up the body of Christ. Therefore, where the true church is, there must also be the right of choosing and ordaining ministers, just as in an emergency, even a layperson grants absolution and becomes the minister or pastor of another. St. Augustine tells the story of two Christians in a boat, one of whom baptized the other, a catechumen, and then the latter, having been baptized, absolved the former. Pertinent here are the words of Christ that assert that the keys are given to the church, not just particular persons, for where two or three are gathered in my name. Finally, this is also confirmed by Peter's declaration in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. These words apply to the true church, which, since it alone possesses the priesthood, certainly has the right of choosing and ordaining ministers. The most common practice of the church also testifies to this, for in times past the people chose pastors and bishops. Then the bishop of either that church or a neighboring one came and confirmed the candidate by the laying on of hands. Ordination was nothing other than such confirmation. So the point being, so as the church is both hearers and preachers, and the church has been given, even as the royal priesthood, to call their pastor. So the whole point being here is that you don't have to have the Pope dictating who your pastor is. You're a royal priesthood, that you have the right, as the church, you know, to do those. Even as in Acts, they appointed elders in different places, or those things like that. So God calls a pastor through that. Now, of course, it's in consultation with all these things. You don't just, you can abuse that and say, well, then we can call whoever we want to. Like, I mean, we'll just call the Baptist preacher down the street. Well, then, no, that's not right. You know, those things. But that authority of that, it's not that you, even as the lay people, as the royal priesthood together, you have the right to call a pastor. It's not because the pastor's not above you. You know, you're the church. And what's the whole point of all this? That Christ is proclaimed, that Christ is given, and this is his church, who he bought with his own blood. So there was that kind of hanging over the heads. One of the issues they faced is that then, during the Reformation, then you had bishops who, always when there was a new pastor ordained, the bishop did it. So they get some of these, in some of these areas, there were Roman Catholic bishops then, at first, when things were kind of, in the early days of the Reformation, it's like, well, we won't give you new pastors, so what do? We need pastors, right? Well, we're going to call our own pastor. Well, how can you do that? Because we're at the church. We can do that. You know, things, some of those instances, or you see this throughout history too, some of that stuff. All right, well, we're about time for this. So how does this, tying this all together with the practicality of this, living in the 21st century, how does the confession of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers give us a sense of joy and privilege? Go back to that verse again, 1 Peter 2:9. What does that say? What does God say about who you are? You are what? You're chosen. You're his people. Called out of the darkness. Look at all of that, what God has done for you. So the confession of the doctrine of the priesthood believers, there's great joy in that because what? You belong to Christ. You belong to God. And he is the one who has called you out of this, and he's made you this. He set you apart as his holy people. To be the church is to be brought into the people, to be called out of the darkness and brought together as God's people, right? So even as we think about then going through this life, you know, to have that identity, not only just your baptismal identity, but who you are together as God's people. Each and every day, you get up, you're a baptized child of God. And not only that, you know, but God has chosen you. You're a royal, you are a holy people. You're a nation that has been set apart, you know, as the church. And what a joy that is. You know, even as we think about the day after an election, this is who we are as God's people. We're the church. You know, no matter who gets elected or who doesn't get elected, we're the church, and that means everything. And guess what? The church is eternal. The church you will always be the church. You might always be here in this place. This will come to pass, but the church is eternal. Not even the gates of hell will stand against it. That's a wonderful thing. All right, guys. Well, thanks. Man, it is so much darker with this time change. My brain shuts down right about 7, and so now then it's not 7 yet, but it's normally like it's 7. So.